Let's start out with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day and just all of the blessings that you've given us. I thank you for the ability that we have to come before your throne to worship you, God, and to sing praises to your name. Father, I just pray just throughout the rest of this day that we glorify you, that we worship you. Father, that I am glorifying you with this message, Lord, and I pray that any words that are mine alone are cast to the side, Father, and that your truth is what rings out. Father, we love you so much. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right. I'm already struggling with the clicker. Not a good sign. Okay. So I want you to imagine, for some of you, this picture is already stressing you out, if you can see it. I want you to imagine rush hour traffic in Pittsburgh. Just really, really bad traffic. And maybe after a Pirates World Series game, I would say that, I guess. Maybe not. It's been a while, right? Sorry, maybe a Steelers playoff game. Is that a little bit better? Okay, so now that some of you are mad at me, imagine rush hour traffic in Pittsburgh, just terrible, awful traffic. And if you've ever been to Pittsburgh, you know that traffic is going to be bad there pretty much no matter what time of the day it is. And if you have ever been there and you have not gotten lost, see me afterwards. I want to shake your hand because I don't know how that's possible. So imagine just absolutely the worst traffic ever. Maybe someone wrecked up ahead. Maybe just a bunch of people are trying to change lanes on that bridge because it's, you know, right there and you have no idea where you're supposed to be going. Maybe the tunnels just got congested. And I want you to imagine just the stress and the anxiety level of that rush hour traffic. Maybe some cab drivers are screaming out the window at some people, and you know, maybe you're screaming out the window at some people, I don't know. But people are tired, they're hot, they just want to go home. It's just an absolute nightmare. And then I want you to imagine just some guy comes out of the shadows, comes out in street clothes, and just starts directing traffic. And this person, you know, everybody's kind of like, what's this guy doing? But eventually, you know, they start to realize, okay, yeah, this makes sense. I can go this way, and this guy can come in, and everything kind of, maybe it takes an hour or so, but it starts to kind of clear up. And then the police arrive, and it's maybe too late because there's already a lot of stress that's gone on, but maybe they arrive, and they see that this guy has started to change things, and they see that this guy has actually made the situation a little bit better. And so they probably aren't necessarily mad about the situation because he did some work, but they're also going, you don't really have any authority to do this. He wasn't wearing a reflective vest. He wasn't part of the force. He didn't have a badge or any kind of thing on. He was just some guy in regular clothes. And so what gave you the right to stand in the middle of the intersection and just direct traffic like this? And so that's kind of the mood of the passage that we're about to read in Mark 11 and 12. So to set the stage, if you were here for Brad's sermon last week on the fig tree and clearing the temple courts, we're still there. So we're going to pick up right where he left off. And this temple has been run the same way for centuries. It's been run by the chief priests, by the officials. It was corrupt and it was broken. If you remember last week, Jesus was driving out the temple courts, completely clearing out these money changers, these people who were taking advantage of those who wanted to sacrifice. And so this was how it was run. So this the temple, the covenant, it needed fixed. It needed to be a new system. It needed to be a new covenant. And so this fig tree that Brad talked about last week was an allegory for that. The temple system, like the fig tree, was withered from its roots. So this new guy comes in, and this is Jesus, and he comes in, he's a teacher, but he's not a member of the Sanhedrin. He's not in any part of importance as far as the Jewish council goes or anything like that. He is not a chief priest. He's not a scribe. He's just a rabbi from Nazareth, a carpenter who turned a rabbi from Nazareth. And so there's nothing too special about him from kind of a worldly standpoint. He doesn't look important. The Bible says he doesn't have any, you know, prominent features that anybody should be attracted to him. I mean, he's just kind of there. And he comes in and he starts taking charge. He drives out the temple courts. People are listening to him. People are following him, many of them physically following him wherever he goes. And he starts fixing things that were broken. And he starts introducing new ways of thinking, new ways of doing things, which are really the old ways that were God's intended ways, right? And so he starts doing these things. He starts clearing clearing the temple courts. He's fixing things that were broken. And that's kind of where we're at. That's the stage that is set before us here in Mark chapter 11. And I'll start reading in verse 27. Mark 11:27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and this one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed, and he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus' opposition, right now and pretty much throughout the rest of Mark, is going to be the Sanhedrin. They are his opposition. They are the Jewish religious authority, and they're heavily involved in the politics of the time as well. And throughout Mark's gospel, we're going to see that these people are out to judge Jesus rather than understand him. So when they come up to him much differently than some of the disciples would come up to him and ask him a question, they're trying to learn. They are here to judge Jesus and not try to understand him. So they come to him in verse 28. And they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this?" When they say "these things," when they say, what authority are you doing these things? They're talking about what we talked about last week with clearing the temple courts. But they're also talking about a lot of the things that they've heard that he has done. So he has gone out and he has been healing people. He's been driving out demons. He's been forgiving sins. He's been proclaiming that he is Lord over the Torah and the Sabbath. And so even when Jesus ends a phrase or a story with "truly I tell you," in the original language, that word "amen" actually suggests that he's saying this with some kind of divine authority. It is suggesting an authority when he says "truly I tell you." But notice that their issue is not necessarily with what Jesus does. They just want to know what gives him the right to do what he is doing. What gives him the authority to do what he's doing? You see, they can't say that he's not doing good things. People are being healed. People are being saved from their sins. I mean, people are not plagued with demons anymore. And so they can't say that he's not doing good things. But here, in the most authoritative place and before the most authoritative body in all of Israel, Jesus opens a window of understanding into what his divine authority looks like. In other words, he's briefly offering a glimpse of his divinity, of his authority. And so this is clearly a trap for Jesus. And we see this a lot, right, with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes and the chief priests. They're kind of trying to trap him whenever they talk to him. And again, this is a confrontation. And so they ask him by what authority he's doing these things. People before have accused him of worshiping demons, of using Satan's power to drive out demons. People have accused him of all these things. driving out evil spirits in the name of Satan, that we know, of course, that Mark's original readers, and we know as well, and many of Jesus' followers at the time, that he is calling on the power of the Lord, right? That Jesus is the Son of God, and that's why he has the power to do these things. But if he says that outright, if he says, well, I am God incarnate, then he will be labeled a blasphemer. And according to the Jewish code, which of course we will know later at the crucifixion, that is grounds for capital punishment. And so in true Jesus fashion, he answers a question with a question. Now this is also a traditional rabbinic practice, isn't exclusive to Jesus, but he answers a question with a question, and I just love how Jesus does this because he turns it around on them. So at first glance, the counter question kind of seems irrelevant, right? He asks, what was John's baptism? So they're asking him, what authority does he have to do these things? And he says, well, tell me, was John's baptism of human origin or is it from God? And it kind of seems like a change of the subject. It kind of seems like maybe he's trying to get away from that and run away from their question. But really, it's definitely on topic. And here's why. Jesus himself was baptized by John. He was baptized in John's baptism. In fact, John was going around making disciples, telling people about the coming Christ, and Jesus was one of the people who was baptized, and Mark has recorded this in his gospel. So many of the questions, any of the questions that can relate to Jesus' authority, also go back to John's baptism of Jesus. And so readers know that Jesus' baptism was kind of his anointing as the Messiah king. If you remember the story, the heavens parted, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke and declared that Jesus was God's Son and that we should listen to him. And so a couple of weeks ago, Brad preached on the triumphal entry of Jesus as king, talking about the Hosanna and all of these people welcoming him, and it kind of seems like a very regal approach and entry as king. Jesus is now hearkening back to that anointing as king. And the baptism of Jesus by John was the beginning of his ministry, marks the beginning of his ministry in all of the Gospels. And it is also the declaration of his authority. It is his anointing as the Messiah king. So, Jesus' baptism, the one John performed, if it was truly from heaven, as we know it was, then Jesus truly does have this divine power to do the things that he is doing. He has this authority, and they're wrong to challenge him. However, if the baptism is solely from man, then the Sanhedrin are justified in challenging Jesus' authority, right? Because if the baptism was solely from man, and his anointing was only from man and not ordained by God, then his authority doesn't come from God. It comes from man. And then they're right to justify, or they're right to challenge him. But they don't want to say that. And the reason they don't want to say that is because this crowd that's following Jesus, they believe that John was a prophet. And so if they believed that John was a prophet, they believed that the things that John was saying was true. Well, John was saying the Son of God is coming. They were saying, I am preparing the way. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. The Son of God is coming, and he will make things right in the world. And so if they believed and they fully understood John's teaching, they would know that Jesus is the Son of God. And they would know that he has the authority. They wouldn't have to ask him. So they try to trap Jesus, but they instead find themselves in a trap of their own. See, Jesus forces them to answer their own question. And so if they say that it's from heaven, they have no reason to question Jesus. But if they say it is from man, then the entire crowd that's following Jesus is going to be mad at them. And so they take the easy way out, and they say, we don't know. And Jesus sticks to the deal. Jesus made a deal with them. If you can answer me this question, then I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But he sticks to the deal because they don't answer the question. They say, we don't know. And so he sticks to it, and he doesn't tell them. But then Jesus tells a parable. And here's where we kind of have one of those unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible, where it goes from 11 to 12, and it makes us kind of puts that in our brain where this is a different thing, but it's not. Mark's placement of this parable, Mark didn't put the numbers in there, and his placement of this parable right after the question of Jesus' authority should alert us to the significance of the parable and the significance of Jesus' power. And so in this parable, Jesus is actually using an allusion from Isaiah chapter 5. So if you want to turn there, we'll briefly be in Isaiah 5. And I'll start on verse 1 and 2. It says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. So when Jesus is talking about telling this story, he describes the vineyard. He describes the wall around the vineyard. He describes the watchtower, the wine press. And so skip down to verse 7 if you're in Isaiah 5. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines that he delighted in. And so anyone who has heard this before, which chief priests, elders, scribes, all those people would have heard this before, and they would have studied this in depth. Anyone who has heard from Isaiah 5 before knows that when we're talking about a vineyard, and we're talking about digging out a wine press, and we're talking about a watchtower in the middle, we're talking about Israel. That's what the allegory is going to be. So Jesus kind of uses that allusion, and kind of half the work is done for him already, because they know what he's talking about. So these religious leaders will recognize this allusion that the vineyard is representative of the nation of Israel. And it's an easy parable to follow. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders and the priests. They've been instructed to take care of the vineyard, which is Israel. And when the farm owner, God, sent hired hands, prophets and messengers, to collect the produce, to collect from the vineyard, the tenant farmers beat and or killed them. And so Jesus doesn't have to, and so he doesn't, but he could reference Jeremiah 7. He could reference a number of passages. But Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26 is one that they would know as well. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. He also could have done Nehemiah 9:26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. 2 Chronicles 36:15 and 16, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. But at this point, Jesus doesn't really need to do this. The parable is so clear. It is so clear that the vineyard is the nation of Israel. It is so clear that these hired hands are now are the prophets and messengers that God has already sent ahead of Jesus. And they know that people historically have beaten and killed these prophets for saying the things that they've said. So they don't need this extra explanation. They understand it. But verse 6 in Mark chapter 12 kind of allows the critical mind to come up with a question. And that question is, what farmer in his right mind would ever offer up his son to such awful tenants? Why would he ever, after sending all of these messengers and all of these people, why on earth would he send his only son? And this represents a couple of things. A hired hand is going to be different from a son. So the first being the authority of the son. And this is kind of where Jesus' point is. This is where Jesus kind of has the mic drop. This is where the son, being the heir to the vineyard, has a legal claim and therefore has an authority over the vineyard. Now, the vineyard, again, is Israel. And so the word send here, when he says, I will send my son, it kind of implies a divine commission. It implies, in other words, that he is not only sent as a representative of his father's household, or he's saying, I represent my father, but he's saying also that he is sent as a delegate of his father's household. He is somebody who can actually enact the will of his father. And so he's sent as an authority figure, much more so than the hired hands or the prophets, for our purposes, who have gone on before him. But what it also represents is the compassion and the love of the vineyard owner, God. Because human logic, right, would say that it's foolish to send your son, your only son, to go and do this. but it shows the compassion of the vineyard owner, of God. And we'll get more on that later. So the tenant farmers decide they're going to kill the heir. And they say that their logic is that if we kill the heir, then we become the heir. There's no one else to take up the mantle. You know, we're taking care of the vineyard, so if we kill him, then he's out of the way and we get to take care of it. And the picture that Jesus is painting here in this parable is a disdain for authority. These tenant farmers don't want anyone ruling over him. The Sanhedrin don't want anyone ruling over them, which is why their view of the Messiah is of someone overthrowing the Romans. Their idea, this thing that they have in their mind is that this Messiah will come and take away all the authority that's over us, and we'll get to rule. But perhaps what Jesus is getting at is that these leaders don't like the idea of anyone having authority over them, and maybe it's even this bad, even God himself. They've put their trust in the religious system, not in the God that has created it. They are trying to build a kingdom for themselves. And so everyone hearing this parable would have agreed that the tenants are in the wrong. If you tell this story to just about anyone, they would understand that the tenants are in the wrong. They are not the owners of the farm. They are not the owners of the vineyard. It belongs to the owner. It belongs to God in this case. And Israel, the world, all power and all authority, it's not something that man can own. It's something that belongs to God. The right to approach God is not something that man can own. It is something given by God. And so the final judgment in verse 9 is that the owner will come and will kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the judgment is not on the land itself, as it is in the Isaiah 5 passage, if you were reading ahead, but it is on the tenant farmers. So the judgment is not necessarily on Israel or on the church. It is on the farmers who are currently taking care of it. And it says the land will be saved and will be given to others. And people would understand that this others would actually mean the Gentiles. And so again, this is part of the broken system that Jesus intends to fix. One of the things that Jesus was so upset about with the temple courts was the fact that they excluded Gentiles. So they had them in their own little separate section. And yeah, we have them here, but they're not allowed to come into the main part. They're not allowed to hang out with the Jews. And so this is something that is said even last week when Brad was preaching. It says that his temple was not intended to be a den of robbers, but it was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. And the thing is, these leaders, just like the people in the story, will not repent. And they're intent on securing a kingdom for themselves, but they don't realize the kingdom is not theirs to own. And so at the end of the parable, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they know that the parable is against them. Right? It outright says that. They know that this parable is against them. They're not dumb. They know that they're the bad guys in the story. So they're looking for a way to arrest him because they're just so mad at him. So they decide, well, let's just arrest him. Let's get him out of the way. They're kind of using it. It's almost like a prophecy, right? Because the vineyard, you know, the tenant farmers are trying to get rid of the son. And now they say, well, you know, we're going to get rid of him because we don't like the things that he's saying. But they couldn't arrest him because, again, all of these people following him, people would get upset, people would get angry, and so they left. But here's the good news of this story. It's kind of a strange story, but it's a good news of this story is that the existence of the vineyard, the church, is not determined by the tenants, by the rulers, by any human authority. The existence and the life of the church is determined by the self-sacrifice of the Son. You see, human logic might say that the owner of the vineyard is crazy or is dumb to send his son, to volunteer his son, you know, out to the vineyard after every single hired hand has been endangered there. But grace, especially of this magnitude, is going to be seen by human wisdom as complete utter foolishness. Grace is hard for humans to comprehend because of our fallen selfishness. We just have a hard time with it, unless you have experienced it, unless you've received grace. It's a combination of both the wisdom and the love of God, because God's wisdom is so much higher. Even in Proverbs, it says that God's foolishness is even greater than the greatest human wisdom. His ways are so much higher than our ways, and his wisdom and his love combined form this grace. And so the message of this passage is twofold. Think about who Mark is writing to. He's writing to Christians under the rule of Nero. And Nero, if you don't know your history, Nero is one of probably maybe the worst persecutor of Christians in history. One of the absolute worst. And so Mark's message to them is that the life of the church is not dependent on this tyrant that is ruling Rome, but it's dependent on the self-sacrifice of the Son of God. And this is an encouragement to us as well. The church will not survive or prosper or thrive based on the things that we can put our trust in as humanity. The people, the things that we put our trust in that are not God are not going to last. So when the dust settles, no matter who you support, no matter what you're putting your trust in, no matter what's going on, you, number one, don't have to put your trust in that. Number two, you don't have to fear that. Because when the dust settles, when all is said and done, Jesus is King. Now I skipped verse 10 on purpose. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. And it says, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? And he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is the stone that was rejected. Jesus is the son that comes to the vineyard that is killed. But he is now cornerstone. If you know anything about buildings, which I really honestly don't, you know that the cornerstone, right, is the piece that holds it all together. It's kind of in the center, right? Is that right? Okay. And it kind of holds everything together. And without this, if you don't have one, your building, it's hard to have integrity with your building. So Jesus is our cornerstone. I don't have to put my faith in earthly institutions because ultimately now and forever, Jesus is King. And I don't have to fear any earthly institutions because ultimately now and forever, Jesus is King. So a challenge by a group of religious leaders and a parable by a rabbi from Nazareth are used as tools to announce to the world the rule and the reign of God that is supreme. And his authority over anything that man can create, and we're invited to put our trust in the one who has made us, in the one who has saved us, and it serves as your invitation today. I don't know your situation. I don't know whether you've been baptized. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what fears keep you up at night. I don't know what struggles that you're going through with your relationships or your relationship with God or anything like that. But I do know this, that we serve a God who is above all that. We serve a God who has conquered sin and has conquered death. And there's nothing you can do that can separate yourself from his love. And even when we fail him countless times, this what seems as humans to be foolish grace will come and save us every single time. And so if you want to be baptized and you want to join this family in following Jesus, I encourage you to do so. And if maybe you need prayer or support in any way from your church family, why don't you come on down to the front as we stand and worship together.